And Luke's going to read to you from John chapter 18 into John chapter 19. Thanks, Luke.
Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Cephas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early in the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would have not handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the king of death. He was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own words," Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again and to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you another prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face.
Before we read on, normal read on from there in just a moment, I wonder, can we sort of somehow get a little bit of the picture? You could imagine how impressed Pilate is at being awakened, probably what we would count as 5 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts, with a rabble that wanted his attention and wanted his cooperation and his rule, because it was at about 6 in the morning that this was taking place, that the chief priests were demanding that he become involved. You can see his reluctance to be involved. You can see that he could see that there was nothing that he could see that Jesus was guilty of. And so we see the scene that is set there. Jesus had already been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been betrayed by Judas. He'd been in the high priest's household with the kind of mock trial that went on there and the accusations that were levelled against him there. It had been an horrendous night for him. Peter had denied him 3 times. And so we see all these things that were unfolding, and here it is now in the early hours of the morning. And we see the stupidity of man's point of view. We see kind of the religious people that would hold on to whatever power and traditions that they saw were under threat by Jesus. We see political power that's thrown into disarray. We see the manoeuvrings of people. And we just see, I think, just the futility, the lies, the confusion that man operates in when he doesn't have God's point of view. And I think we need to be people who go, well, am I affected by God's point of view, or I'm just living with my point of view being the main focus of my life? And so I wonder, as we read on, might we try and just sort of enter into what is transpiring here as Jesus is before Pilate? And Norm, could you Continue, please, in John chapter 19 and verse 4. Thank you.
Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
I wonder, do you get a sense of the dilemma of man and the futility of us trying to hang on to our point of view? I look at Pilate here as one who, in a sense, had tried to do what was right and tried to govern justly, but then on the other hand is moved by his own sense or need for survival, especially when the accusation was made that if he would acknowledge Jesus as king, then he can be no friend of Caesar's. And you would see, in a sense, the nervousness that he would be then placed in, the situation he would be placed in, and then his willingness, even though he knew that Jesus had done no wrong. And I see in this also the sense of our own self-determination, and the fact that if we hold on to our own point of view and would want to dictate the terms ourselves, we just get deeper and deeper in trouble. I think we see here the confused and the deluded heart of people that will just about say anything to justify themselves. And I see in here, imagine the Jews saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine them saying that. How much allegiance would they have had to this conquering power? "We have no king but Caesar." What a desperate situation we place ourselves in when we would choose the rule of someone lesser than Christ. Here's the Son of God. Here's Jesus who only days before has declared that he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." You know, there are those who would think they understand the word of God, and they would say, "No, what happened to Jesus kind of Jesus didn't know what would be unfolding. It caught him by surprise. Nonsense. Jesus says here, it's for this reason that I came. Isn't it amazing that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would agree even before creation that you and I would need to be saved, that you and I would need to be redeemed, that you and I would need someone to take our place, that we would need a Savior. It's an amazing thing that we see unfolding. We actually see God's point of view unfolding, and that's what we need. If in a sense there's a sense of conflict and dilemma, even as you sit here this morning, as you think about, well, who's in charge? Which point of view dictates the terms in my life? And if you feel even perhaps a sense of panic, I can imagine that Pilate had a sense of panic. He knew before him was this sinless man. And yet here he is forced into saying, you go and crucify him, and putting things in place with his soldiers to do just that. Let's read on. Glenda's going to read to us now from verse 17, or the last part of verse 16, and then into verse 17. Thanks, Glenda.
Carrying the cross by himself, Jesus went to the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. It stays exactly as it is. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said, let us not tear it, but throw dice to see who will get it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves and threw dice for my robe. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, woman, he is your son. And he said to this disciple, she is your mother. From then on, this disciple took her to his home. Jesus knew that everything was now finished. Do I keep going?
Yep.
He said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up against his lips. When Jesus tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there till the next day, which was the Sabbath, a very special Sabbath, as it was the Passover. So they said, ask Pilate to hasten the deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from the eyewitnesses giving an accurate account, and it is presented so that you can also believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and then they will look on him whom they have pierced.
don't know what you do to take hold of things that are tremendously valuable. When we sit and we read this, I expect there is something that has been read, a statement, a verse that impacts your heart and speaks to you. What do you do to hold on to that? I think if you rely on a sharp memory, then that can be unhelpful. I have to do something to hold on to things that have been impressed upon me. And my practice is to write things down. And as you know, I've been using these little hardcover books for many years, and I've just started another one. And I don't necessarily have to reread it, but I find I have to write things down, because it just helps me to remember. It gives me a sense that I can go back to what I've written down and be reminded. We see that the Apostle John has written this down. The man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that what he tells is the truth, and he testifies so you may also believe. Isn't it great that this is written down? It's marvelous that this is a fact in history that is not just left to be recounted by Chinese whispers, by holding on to some kind of a religious fable, but it's written down. It's written down by eyewitnesses. Why? So that we too might believe. The other disciples that were there, they ran for cover. They couldn't stay. Their sense was that they could be next. And John is the only one of the apostles who stood there with his mother and with Jesus' mother, and was there as eyewitness, along with all the women that were there, and there's quite a number of them. I believe we need to do our utmost to take hold of the things that God impresses upon us. I don't know what your practice is over an Easter period. Do you watch television and just get amused by whatever comes up on free-to-air, or whatever you can stream, or whatever kind of YouTube channels you like to watch? What do you do over this Easter period? Do you take seriously? We've got a holiday that's set aside because Jesus died. And do we just go and say, it's just a four-day weekend, we'll have as much fun as we possibly can cram into it? Or do we say, no, there's something I need to do to take time aside? You're here today taking time aside to see a different point of view to what most people in the world would see over this Easter time. You're seeing the seriousness of man's situation. You're seeing the stupidity of man's manoeuvring, decision-making. Perhaps we're even seeing our own stupidity and our own folly and our own sin, and we see how seriously God takes that, because he gives his Son as the Lamb of God that takes away our sin, the Lamb of God who pays in full for our sin. John, in later life, continues to write, and I love the verse in John chapter in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but not only for our sin, but the sin of the whole world. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, these soldiers that were given the job of crucifying Jesus, I'm sure they had disposed of many Jews. Any Jew that was a nuisance, any Jew that committed a crime, any Jew that looked like he would mount a rebellion, perhaps Barabbas was on death row, I don't know. But these soldiers that took things in hand and crucified these three men, it was only one of them that they spoke of, that centurion that stood in front of Jesus and saw the way Jesus died. And what's he say? He says, surely this man was the Son of God. That centurion had a point of view that he had never had before in his life. It probably was old hat to, you know, officiate at an execution. Probably battle-hardened and hardened to this sort of horror. He'd probably done it many, many times. But this time there's a disturbance in his heart because he sees that he's officiated over the death of the Son of God. There was a godly point of view that he had for the first time in his life. Jesus had already said to his disciples, he'd said many times that he would be lifted up and he would die, he would be arrested, he would be crucified. He said to his disciples the words that are carved in stone all around this country, greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus is doing just that. In the part that Glenda has just read, we see three of the seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. In the Gospel of Luke, we see perhaps the most remarkable statement, the first statement that Jesus made, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know where you stand this morning, whether you have taken Jesus seriously, where you have accepted there's a point of view that God has that overrides yours. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how you compare to other people, and where you class yourself, there's a point of view that God has that we need to take notice of. It's interesting, our points of view in the justifying of ourselves. I wondered how it would go I don't know how many years ago I got my license. The first license I got was my motorcycle license because I could get on the road and be free as a young bloke, quicker on a motorbike than I could. I had to wait longer to get a car license. And if I'd gone to the motor registry, as I think it was called in New South Wales back then, where I lived, and I just said, I want my license. I'm old enough to have a license. They would have said, well, you've got to pass the test. But in my point of view, no, I just want my license. Because I did. I did want my license. And I could have told them, I could have said, well, look, I've been riding motorbikes for years as a kid. I know how to ride a motorbike. And they would have come back and said, no, but you've got to pass the test. There's a standard that we have here. And I could have said to them, well, look, I'm a much better rider than that drunk fellow over there. Isn't it interesting how we often compare ourselves and I'm better than so-and-so because, you know, they're a lot worse than me. And we can do that with God. Say, well, God, I'm not such a bad person. I'm a pretty good guy. I try to be most of the time. And we have a point of view that we think we can superimpose on God. And God should accept me on my terms. Well, God says, here are the terms. Here's my son. Here's what had to happen. Here's what we had planned. Here's what had to be to redeem mankind. But just like the chief priests and just like Pilate, we go about our life and our approach with our point of view, and we think it will be okay. When such a marvelous thing has transpired, such a necessary thing because of the serious situation that we're in. There's a few lines in a few songs that have been impacting my mind of late, and I've written them down. There's a song that we sang the last couple of weeks, To This I Hold. We've sung it the last 2 weeks, as I said. And one of the statements in that song, to this I hold, my sin has been defeated. And I thought, that's a great line. I thought, well, is that just a good idea that somebody wrote down because it's a nice idea? Or is that biblically true? And so I went to the Bible and I looked afresh and I found verses in Peter and I found verses in Timothy. And we find John in the letter of John, as I just said, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but not only for our sin, but the sin of the whole world. What an amazing sacrifice that God made for us. It boggles my mind to think, why would we be so important? When I go to a city, in a city somewhere, I feel pretty comfortable in kind of rural Australia. I go to a city, I get bamboozled by the people everywhere. And Australian cities aren't that crowded by comparison to cities in other parts of the world. And I look at people and I say, God, how can you love all these people? Why would you love all these people? Well, his capacity and his character to love is so much greater than mine. We need a different point of view. And Jesus says, greater love has no one than this one, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. So I got to say to you today, if you take seriously what Jesus has done, and if you take that seriously and personally, if you say, thank you, Lord, that you came and you died to be my Saviour. If you say, thank you, Lord God, that you would love me enough to save me, then this table is here for you to join in and for you to eat and for you to take this bread and for you to say, thank you, Jesus, that your body was broken instead of my body being broken. You were punished instead of me being punished. You suffered the death penalty and condemnation instead of me suffering death and separation from God. And so I take this bread and I take this cup and I say outwardly that something has changed inwardly in me. Because I accept your terms, I accept your point of view, I accept what you've done for me. And so that's what this is. Now, if you're not there yet, then to operate with real integrity is to say, well, I can't really take that just yet. I can't say something outwardly that I don't know inwardly. And that's okay. It's better to be honest and real before God than it is just to go through the motions. So we're sitting around this table today because we want to remember, we want to honour, we want to give thanks for the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. We call it communion, and it's a privilege to be able to be made right with God, to be able to commune with Him, to be His. And so we have this table set before us today. It was long before Jesus died on the cross and people looked upon the one whom they'd pierced with nails and pierced with a spear. But it was Zechariah that said that that's what people would do. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they did. Some with great dismay and brokenness because there's the one that they had followed and here's what has happened to him. Some with jeering and disregard and contempt. But they would look upon him who they've pierced. You know, it says in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, it says the same thing, that they will see the one whom they have pierced. Now, those who take Jesus seriously, those who accept this point of view, this God's point of view, are going to say, well, that's going to be a great day when I see Jesus face to face. And I will stand amazed in his presence. But for those of us who said, no, my point of view reigns, I hold onto my point of view, then we fear that the people that live like that will stand before him and with a sense of dread will realize that the opportunity that they're given in their life to see the marvelous thing that had been done for them, they disregarded. And Jesus will say, apart from me, I never knew you. So let's take seriously that which is held out to us today. Lord, we would honour you today as we gather around this table. Lord, not forgetting the extent of your love and not forgetting the great sacrifice that you made to save us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lay down your life for people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that because you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Lord, we can be made clean. We can be made innocent in your eyes. We thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, we would come to this table. We would take this bread, remembering your body broken, your body hung on a cross. You suffering, Lord, in our place. Oh, Lord, we would take this cup and remember your blood shed, knowing that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of the sinless Lamb of God that was shed for us. And so, Lord, we come grateful, Lord. Grateful for such great, great salvation. And we would thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Say thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals your Son, that points us to this way where you would buy us back from the folly of our own points of view, our own self-determination and our own confusion, the many a conflicts, many a doubts, Lord, all the things that are common to man. We thank you, Lord, that it's not our best efforts that would or could make us right with you, but it's your best, your Son, that was given for us. We thank you, Lord, that all we have to do is come and say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this anymore. I can't do it by myself. I need you to save me. And I'm sorry, Lord, for trying to do it myself for so long. We thank you, Lord, for no matter what the failure is, no matter what the shame is, in any heart, in my heart, in any heart of anyone here, your blood can cleanse each spot. We thank you, Lord, for that. And so, Lord, we come. We thank you, Lord, we can believe the promise that you give. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord, only you can do that kind of thing in the heart of man. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that we can have you central, Lord, around this table. Our hearts can be reminded, our minds can be renewed, our lives can be based on something true upon you. And so, Lord, we pray that in this Easter holiday, that, Lord, we would have our minds refreshed with your point of view. Lord, take us to your word in the last parts of any of the Gospels, I pray, and help us to see afresh just what we have to celebrate. Just what you have done for us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you now and forevermore. Amen.